stop for Andy, and then we'll get right on with them. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for the blessings that we've shared today, and hearing about your word, hearing about some of the truths of it, and hearing an exposition of great biblical texts. Thank you also for the challenges we've been given to be involved in your work and your testimony and your witness. And thank you for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. And we pray you bless us as we talk together for a while this evening. The things that are questioning and difficult to us, may we have some comprehension of them and some understanding, and may we be able to share with one another things that will build us in the faith of the Lord Jesus. We pray it thankfully in his dear name. Amen. Now, we're not a very tight organization here, but we have a few questions submitted in advance. I always have a pocket full of them nearby in case, you know, things really get tricky. We have a few submitted in advance. What I like to do is ask where the question is addressed to some member of the faculty. I like to ask that person to respond to it. And then I like to ask the other members of the panel to join in some word of response with him, as long as it's not a violent argument, gentlemen. If it's a violent argument, save that till faculty meeting in a couple weeks and we can fight one another. A mild disagreement, fine. Mild disagreement, but a violent argument, we keep those for later in the year or something like that. And then when we finish these two or three that I have before me, any questions that you may have with regard to any of the discussions, you may feel free to ask the panel. If you'll kind of let me be a bossy moderator, it'll help my ego very much, and I will feel the better for it. But the fact that you might have a question about Mr. Dunsweiler, he's not here. You can ask about his talk. We'll give those to Dr. McCray. If you have a question about Dr. Peterson, we'll take any question at all. If the panel can't deal with it, they will tell you so, and you'll understand. So we're starting with a question on Islam for Professor Clark. Mr. Clark is the distinguished-looking gentleman on my far right here. Mr. Clark, this question says, if the Islam religion teaches that Christ is to return, what do they believe he will do when he does? If you can't hear any of us, wave your hand. We're all plenty muscular in the throat area. If the Islam religion teaches that Christ is to return, what do they believe he will do when he does?
That's sort of a complicated question. I'm not going to skirt the question. I'll get to it. But remember I said the Islamic religion is really divided into two groups now, the Shiite group and the Sunni group. If you would go to the theology of one of them, the other might go so far as to say they are heretical. There's quite a bit of animosity between the two groups. And so what one might say, the other might contradict. The one tends to be a little more lenient to some of the things that Christians hold to. In fact, sometimes they're accused of even adopting Christian viewpoints. But be that as it may, there would not be complete agreement among all Muslims on this, but the concept is Christ is going to come back and continue the work that he was doing to the establishment of a kingdom. Now, some people would say, well, that's sort of like the concept of a millennium. I don't think they would go so far as to say that. But they would say that he's going to continue his work here upon the earth. I haven't read enough of what they discuss on their eschatological view, that is, future things. We mentioned hell and we mentioned paradise. But they don't give a great deal of time and attention to those things. Much more of their religion is the right here and now today. And so you will not get a general overall agreement among them that when the Messiah returns, it will be thus and so. But the basics of it are there will be some sort of kingdom set up in which the Messiah will be probably a great prophet again.
Dr. McCray, do you have anything you'd like to add or note? Dr. Newman?
I had heard, that you can correct me on this, that when he came back, he was supposed to die and be buried beside Muhammad. Have you heard anything in that direction? I don't know whose view it is, but it's
my hypothesis. I wouldn't think that it would be the generally accepted view, because Christ was so holy that God would not permit him to die, which is why he was taken off of the cross in the first place. God couldn't allow somebody as holy as Christ without sin to be so ridiculed and so tormented as was taking place on the cross. I would doubt that, but I certainly can't contradict you.
Is there any question on that subject from any of you in the audience?
I have a question. They claim that Christ didn't die on the cross. Is that true?
That's correct.
And how do they stand with the burial and resurrection and witnesses of that day?
Remember, one of the things that the Quran does is to correct all discrepancies, historical, interpretive, whatever. So the view is Christ was betrayed, he was nailed to the cross, and God took him off of the cross and took him directly to heaven, and somebody else was put in his place. Therefore, there obviously is no resurrection. It was just a man that died. Or maybe even just a form. Maybe it wasn't even a real person.
Thank you. Any other questions? I have two ladies back here.
I've often heard that the Muslims claim they're beginning with Israel, and yet Muhammad will be arrested all six, whatever they do.
To the Muslim, Islam always existed. The prophets, Abraham, Moses, and all the prophets were preaching or teaching about believing in God. And whether they called it Islam or not doesn't really matter, because Islam only means being surrendered to God. And so any prophet, and remember we said there were really thousands and thousands of prophets, all of these prophets were giving God's message. So Islam to them existed from the time of mankind. Adam was really the first prophet. He was created of God and therefore one of God's prophets.
Mrs. Blair.
You mentioned two parties. What is brother two names?
Two groups of Muslims?
Yes, two groups.
You want the Arabic spelling or the English spelling? They could be spelled a number of ways. They're Shiite, S-H-I-I-T-E. It has an apostrophe after the first I. Shiite, it's an I in there. The other is Sunni, F-U-N-N-I. Now again, that is not totally accurate, because each of those may have four or five groups in them. It would be similar to, let's say the Sunnis were Protestants, and you'd have Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and so forth, and you'd have that type of thing in Islam. And you could have several in the Shiite group as well. Some revere one caliph and some another, and some hold to Ali and some do not. Some talk about Fatima, one of the daughters of Muhammad, and so forth. So it's really a very complicated thing.
And then we had a question over here.
Yes. How do the Muslims explain or reply to the fact that 500 people saw Jesus in his glorified state after the resurrection, and that many messages were given to his followers during that day period? What do they do with all of that?
That's very easy. The Bible says that, and the Quran is the interpreter of the Bible. The Bible to them has been corrupted. So anything which is not accurate as far as the Quran is concerned is not historically, theologically, or any other way accurate.
Never mind the fact that people who were there wrote the account.
The only way you know that is through the Bible.
Okay, we'll take a couple more questions with Mr. Clark. Walker?
The connection between the Arabs and Ishmael, is there any sort of, is there a racial claim for descendant, lineal descendant, or is there any connection between era and tradition?
When Muhammad wrote originally, he used Isaac and Abraham because he had gained that from the Jewish tradition. However, when Islam became also a political force and he turned against the Jewish people and began to attack Jewish communities and wipe them out, actually, then there seemed to be a change at that point, and Ishmael became the promised son. Now, it's interesting, all through the Quran, you have Isaac and Jacob, Isaac and Abraham, but you also have Ishmael and Abraham. And today, the prominent view among the Arabic Muslims is that Ishmael was really the promised son, and the Bible is a corruption. That would not be totally an Islamic viewpoint, because it's immaterial to a Chinese or an Indian, whether it was Ishmael or whether it was Isaac. But among the Arabs, that's quite a distinction today.
Another question here.
It's not directly at the Muslims, but sort of. There's been something in the news recently called the New Age or the Age of Aquarius. They're looking for a series of masters, including Muhammad, Jesus. Do you think the Muslims are vulnerable to that kind of theology?
I've heard of it. I don't know what they would say. They're probably doing more writing today than they have done in years, in history past. Just volumes are being written now, just like Christian commentaries are being written. And they are trying to relate more to 20th century situations and societies. I'm sure they take it into account, but I don't know how. I'm not first on that. Maybe some of the others.
Dr. Newman is one of our better known astrologists, astronomers. Would you have an opinion on that, Dr.?
It seems to me in the last century that one of the brands of Islam was influenced somewhat by a claim of a fellow to be the new Imam or something of that variety. That was the, I don't remember which of the two sects it was, that Baha'ism arose out of and was very badly persecuted by people who didn't accept it. But basically their idea was this new fellow has shown up, Baha'u'llah, who is the teacher for this age, like Muhammad was before, and like Jesus was before him, etc., an attempt to build one of those kind of structures. So there have been such groups around, and apparently have had some influence in Islam.
And a question here.
Yeah. Do you believe, Mr. Clark, do you believe that ultimately the Arab-Israeli conflict to the Arab mind is a jihad, an affront to Allah's dignity, and therefore must result in a victory for the Arabs and the Jews to be kicked out? In other words, is there any room for compromise and mediation, or will Allah not stand for that?
I think that would depend on whether you were in an Arab country or in a non-Arab country.
You're speaking of Arab Muslims, I suppose.
Politics are very much a part of Islam, and they're very much a part of it anywhere in the world where you happen to be. So if you're in India, then the politics of India become important. If you're in the Middle East among Arabic people, then the politics of the Middle East are important. So the answer would be yes among Arabs. I think they would feel like they are the believers, the true ones who have accepted God, and therefore God is going to give them victory. And their whole conquest has been a victory by the sword, and I think they would expect that to happen again.
So it's realistic then for Mr. Begin and other conservatives in Israel to feel that there's really not much to the idea of moderate Arabs in this matter, because there's an undertone of there's a religious dimension that will be satisfied with anything less than victory. I don't want to put words in your mouth. Would you agree with that, or?
Let me back up a little bit. If you look at the Middle East situation, and take the PLO and the terrorists and all of those groups, they are basically Muslims. All of the refugees of the conflict going back to, 1924, 1948, and so forth, a good number of them were Christian, but they never became involved in this. They have assimilated back into society. They have made good again. It is the Muslim mentality which says, we will continue this, and in fact has practically, although they wouldn't say so, made it a holy war. So I think the Arabs feel like God is on their side and will give them victory. And I think Begin knows that they think that, and there's not much sense talking. However, look what happened with Egypt. And Egypt is a Muslim country. And the world was surprised that Sadat would do what he did. And people thought King Hussein might do it, and to this day he hasn't. The Christian population of Lebanon welcomed Israel to come in because it would free them from this bondage under Islam. But the Islamic element was stronger, and Syria was there. Syria, again, is basically Islamic. So you really do have that difference of Christian-Muslim, and politics are really wrapped up in it.
Let's give Mr. Clark a rest then for a moment. We have a couple other Islamic questions. We'll come back to them, but that'll be all right if you want. But, I didn't get to be an autocrat by asking for people to vote for me. We'll give him just a rest for a moment. Those things will go to Dr. McCray with this question. This questioner asks, or can we comment on the statement, every verse has only one interpretation. They're not asking, I don't think, for they say, would you please comment on the statement, every verse has only one interpretation?
It depends on the verse.
You want to elaborate on that?
Interpretation is an attempt to explain something. And if a thing is fairly simple, there's only one explanation. But a verse can have a lot of complicated ideas in it, and each of them would require its own interpretation. And I would say this, that there are many verses which it's very clear exactly what they mean. There are many other verses that have to be explained in relation to different verses. And there are some verses that we can't be sure what they mean. Like the verse that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Actually, that can just as well be translated, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous God do? Or it can be translated, if the foundations have been destroyed, what has God done? It is a verse that has about 30 different possible interpretations, so you can't build anything. But the idea, I think the statement was made in response to the idea that developed in about the 3rd century A.D., that every verse had a physical answer, a physical interpretation relating to the event described. It had also an allegorical interpretation describing something of which it was a figure, and it had a spiritual interpretation. They had 3 or 4 different interpretations this way, and that was carried to such an extreme it would make anything mean almost anything. And it was in opposition to that that this was said. A verse has one thing that it means. But we can't necessarily know any one verse with every one verse just what that one thing is. But we don't interpret the Bible by taking isolated verses out. They say you can prove anything by the Bible, and that's true if you pick a verse out of context. But you can't prove anything, I say, by one verse. But one verse may give you a wonderful summary of the teaching of a passage. And you have to examine the passage and see what it means, and then you find that one word summarizes it and helps you to understand it and remember it, but you don't build on just on one verse. So I think there are the two extremes we have to avoid. The extreme thing that says, this means different things. No, it has one idea, but there may be several parts of the idea. And one person can interpret one of those parts, another can understand a different part. But to give, that there are different approaches which are all true, that we say that of most verses, that is going to be a false approach.
The verse that struck me once, Doctor, was when I was rhapsodizing on Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born to adversity.
Yeah.
And I always interpreted that as meaning that a brother was born to help you in adversity. In particular, a friend loves you all the time, but when it's real trouble, a brother is what you need. But a fellow said to me afterwards, he said, I never understood it that way. He said, I understood it that a brother was born to give you adversity. And of course, the Hebrew preposition could be. So that is there. Any comments, Dr. Newman, on that line?
No, not really. Obviously, there would be a few places where the writer or speaker in the Bible intended a double meaning of some sort, as a play on words or something like that. But they'd be very rare. And certainly, sometimes rule of the sort would be a good God just to try and keep you from getting carried away with multiplying meanings.
Yeah. Mr. Clark?
No, I'll pass.
Any questions on the floor? Anybody that has a particular verse? Not for our interpretation. Is there any further question along that line that you'd like to ask?
I was thinking of, what about a prophecy, possible double fulfillment of a prophecy? Let's say, I was thinking of 7:14 of Isaiah.
Yes, well, I would say that if there is a prophecy that says there will be wars and rumors of wars, there may be 100 fulfillments of it. Anything that's in the plural can have many fulfillments. But if a prophecy is given as a specific thing, behold, a virgin shall bring forth a child, that is one specific prediction of one specific event. And any attempt to make it relate to two events can lead us into all kinds of absurdity. I would say there's only one possible thing predicted in a verse like that, unless the statement is a collective. You can have a collective. A collective or a plural. Otherwise, it points to one thing. And in that case, it very definitely points to the Lord Jesus Christ and to nobody else.
I was thinking of another verse, one of the verses that says, and they will look on the one whom they have pierced. And that's quoted in John, but it seems like that also, in the Zechariah, it seemed like it might be also referring to a second.
Well, if it did, it'd be referring to the same person. Mm-hmm. You know, the same person is two different statements in this period.
I'd like to comment on that particular one. I think fairly clearly from Zechariah, it's eschatological fulfillment, that when the Lord returns, those apparently Jews, they named the various families at the time, look on the one whom they pierced, they will mourn and be cleansed. And I think the reason John brings that up is that for in order for them to look on the one whom they have pierced, he's got to be pierced. And so he picks the point at which the piercing occurs, which will make it possible for them to look on the one whom they have pierced. So the looking on them is fulfilled eschatologically, and the piercing, so that he's the one they can look on who is pierced, that occurs at his being pierced by the spear, I believe, is what John uses there as a point. So it's not a double fulfillment, but I think we'd say the prophecy of thought is about the one looking on him, but describing him, it points to an event that's got to occur at previous points of that event. That would basically be a prediction that it has several elements in it, and one of those occurs way back here, and the other occurs forward. Now, the passage says nothing about when the two occur, but merely that this particular one whom they pierce, well, they see him here, and he's been pierced somewhere before them. And as Dr. McCray points out, the same individual, the one whom they see is the one who's pierced.
Is that written up in one of your IVRI pamphlets? Do I remember seeing notes on that?
Don't ever remember calling that.
Okay. I'm always trying to sell things in the bookstore. I thought it might have been in one of the IVRI pamphlets. Everyone want to buy one tomorrow, but if you don't remember it being there, I guess we can't say much for that particular thing. Any other question along this particular line?
Not on this line, but in connection with Dr. McCray's talk this morning, is the Institute of a position to print the Chicago Statement of the Inerrancy Congress. A number of people asked me afterwards what the statement was, and I understood from what he said that it was too long to read it out. It was several pages. But could it be printed up so that because most people didn't know what it was or hadn't heard of it before, that sort of thing?
It can be secured from the headquarters. Open, I'm sure.
Is the text of it reprinted in Sproul's little book, do you remember, Doctor?
I don't know, I'm sure. I think a good bit of it didn't appear in Christianity Today.
If I'm not mistaken, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy has a little catalog of their publications, which includes in the back of it a statement of the inerrancy statement a few years ago and the hermeneutic statement just of last year.
Both
of them in one as sort of a supplement to that.
There's no way to get a hold of it now for the people that are here to have it.
I could bring one in tomorrow if I would think of it tonight. I have that catalog. But I don't think we could get it on our hands. But I think that the bulk of the inerrancy statement is printed in Mr. Sproul's little book entitled Explaining Inerrancy, of which we have no less than 150 in the bookstore. And then somebody gave it to us. The burden of it is in there, along with a very nice commentary on Lester phraseology. Thank you, thank you. Yes, a question in back.
You were talking about double meanings of a passage. I think the brother up here mentioned Isaiah 14. I don't want to avoid double meaning because it seems like it's talking about allegory or allegorizing a passage. But how do you deal with Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, where it seems to be talking about an earthly king, but at the same time, Satan at the same time? Or any other prophecy that seems to be speaking of like Isaiah's children in Isaiah 7, and it's speaking about Emmanuel born of virgin?
I think the prophecy of the birth of Christ in Isaiah 7 is, see, what is it?
7:14.
Yeah, 7:14. That's definitely a prediction of one event. And the next verse refers to another event, the Assyrian invasion, which occurred 700 years earlier. What was the Jewish people? Oh, but Satan.
Yeah.
The others, I would say that there are cases where one person's addressed and then another person's addressed. And there could be an address to an earthly king and then the attention could be turned to Satan, whose power is behind the earthly king. They could address one and address the other. But it would be rather unlikely, using singular terms, if you would point to both of them at once. For one or the other in each case. So one could look this direction and look in the other direction. Let's speak to one and the other.
Would you think there's, I hate to confuse anybody, but would you think there's an example of that in Genesis 3?
Yes.
The serpent and...
Yes. Yes, in Genesis 3, God is not talking to an earthly serpent. God does speak to the earthly serpent that upon thy belly thou shalt go. But then he speaks to Satan, who is behind the serpent, and predicts the destruction of the power of Satan. But part of the verse there is speaking to one, he turns his attention to the other. I don't think they're both speaking to both of them.
One of the fascinating things about Bible study is that you're never really exhausted. And as Dr. McCray said this morning, in a heavy study of Scripture, there will always be something new. And we are fearful things are too fanciful or things are too far out, but there will always be something exciting and new to study and look at.
We were talking earlier this morning in the first session about liberal theology, the term liberalism. Can I have a clear definition of just what's meant here in this context by liberal theology?
The term liberal has been used in so many different senses. But when we use the term liberal, we mean people who depart from the straight line of accepting what God has taught and try to introduce their human ideas and human interpretations.
Any other comment on that?
Somewhat more specific in that regard, perhaps, is a feeling that somehow science has banished miracle from the world and therefore a tendency to explain away the miraculous. And that then develops into several basic doctrines of Christianity. The controversy between the fundamentalists and the modernists in early this century was basically over a denial of several cardinal doctrines of Christianity on the assumption the miraculous didn't occur. Therefore, the biblical account of the miraculous must be messed up in some way. And so there wasn't really a virgin birth, and Jesus isn't really coming again, and he didn't really work miracles for things that Friday. And that's what's normally meant by liberal theology, as opposed to conservative theology, as accepting these basic points regarding the activity of Christ and truth in the Bible.
Yes, we could probably all add that. Mr. Clark, do you have anything you'd like to note?
I could add something, but I don't think I need to.
Okay. Well, let me pass to another phase of questions. See, as a rare man in the seminary, and we've often said, my wife and I are both big talkers, and when we were married, somebody said, he's going to talk at your house, and I said, well, one of us will talk till that person has to draw a breath, and the other one will. That's kind of the way it is at the seminary. You get a chance to put your 2 cents in, you may never get it again. But here's another aspect of the question, somewhat along the same line. I'll turn to you, Dr. Newman, to start our discussion on this. The questioner wants to know, what is the difference between the terms infallible scripture and inerrant scripture? Are the terms interchangeable?
I would say up until fairly recently, the terms have been treated as interchangeable terms, though they look at things from two different directions. Inerrant looks at the whole question of the truthfulness of the Bible. The Bible will not make a mistake in anything it says. Naturally, it quotes mistaken people on occasion. It quotes a fool saying there's no God. It quotes Satan and various other things. But makes no mistakes in what it says. Whereas infallible perhaps was thought that the Bible will not fail of its purposes, or something of that variety. There's been a tendency in recent years for those who would like to hold some kind of limited inerrancy to hold the infallibility of the Bible, but not its inerrancy. And think in terms that the Bible does not intend to tell us about history, the Bible does not intend to tell us about science, therefore, naturally, written by ancient men, it makes mistakes in these areas. And so, as a result of that kind of shifting ground, perhaps, there has developed a difference between inerrancy and infallibility. And those who believe the Bible is fully to be trusted, and that the God who created the universe ought to be able to tell us then how it runs, so that scientific statements of the Bible would be right, and the God who controls history ought to be able to tell us how it went and how it's going. So inerrantists, then, I think, would be those who would say the Bible, wherever it speaks on any subject, even though it's not the main point, it still makes no mistakes in that. Whereas an infallibilist might say, well, the Bible only is inerrant where it's teaching about what the Bible's about, namely how to get saved, or who God is.
Any comments, Dr. Clark? Any other questions from the floor? Yes.
Yeah. Dr. Newman, do you feel that it's within the bounds of inerrancy to hold the view that the mention of 40 days and 40 nights, which occurs several times in the Bible, different people experience them, 40 days and 40 nights, that would need to be taken in a strict literal sense, or might that be taken as some kind of oriental way of expressing a period around that length, or a month, or use it as some other kind of measurement, kind of like a commonly accepted term for a pretty long time.
Yeah. That's really not a question of inerrancy so much as a question of what that idiom might mean exactly. Certainly, I think we do not need to understand that when we claim the inerrancy of the Bible, that if a person says 3 days, it means it has to mean exactly 3 times 24 hours and however the exact many seconds are, or an exact solar day or something of that sort. That when you speak in terms of units of days, that's a rounded number, and maybe exactly 3 days, or it might be somewhat on either side. Actually, in a term like 3 days, we get into a very strange business, which most of us don't stop to think about very often, and that is the ancient Jews had a slightly different way of counting days than we do. So that the day on which an event occurs is the first day. And say Jesus is buried late on a Friday afternoon. And that's the first day of his burial. And the sun sets about an hour later, let's say, exactly what it was. That begins the second day. And that second day ends at the next sunset. And the third day begins at sunset on Friday, Saturday afternoon. And so Jesus is raised on the third day. So, I would say the Bible is inerrant, what it teaches, but we have to watch out that another language, it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, may have certain peculiar ways of saying things that if you translate them word for word in English, it doesn't mean what it said in that language. We have lots of idioms in English, but we almost never think about them. But if you talk to any foreigner almost, and you say, I want to get on the bus, and you translate that into his language, they will generally begin laughing, because nobody gets on the bus, they get in the bus. But in English, you get on the bus, and you're not climbing up on the roof. There are lots of idioms like that in all languages, and that's the sort of thing we have to do here. Now, the X days and X nights may be an idiom of some variety to mean 40 day nights, without specifying that you've got exactly 40 of the days and exactly 40 nights. And on top of that, you have a slight complication that it appears that 40 is a round number in Hebrew, meaning that it could be 41 or 39 or maybe even broader than that. Some numbers in English are rounder numbers than others, so the tens rather commonly, but sometimes we might say a dozen or something or another, or there are dozens of people there. And we do not mean their exact multiple of 12, but just that we decide to use units of dozens of times. So, don't want to explain the way. I think you'd be in real trouble if somebody could show it took 5 days, but it said 40 days and 40 nights. No, I think it's probably somewhere out in that vicinity. It might have been exactly that amount. There's no way to check that now. And yet we want to be fair to let the Bible use the kind of language it's using and not say it's got to mean what we translated in English to mean when they might have some idioms.
Just a related hermeneutical question. Why do you think that there are so many mentions of 40 days and so many connections? Is it just coincidental? Is it some kind of type? Or, you know, it seems that it occurs so often. Israel in the wilderness, Moses on the mountain, Jesus in the wilderness. I'm sure there are others that I can't think of offhand. But.
Yeah. One can certainly argue that certain features of Jesus' ministry were designed to be parallel to certain features, things that happened before him. Adam and Eve are tempted in the garden. Jesus is tempted. It's not in the garden anymore because things got messed up bad. He was tempted in the wilderness. Israel was tempted in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Jesus answers the temptations in the wilderness out of wilderness passages in the Old Testament. He was meditating on those passages. I think there's some connections there, and they could be explored. You don't want to climb too far into limbs, but looking around and saying, that's interesting, and I wonder where this might lead to without suddenly building a new denomination and brought involved in some heresy, I think is to be said there.
And if we had anybody that really loved numerology, he would help me very quickly. Yes, another question.
I was just thinking the same line with the Greek or Hebrew word. For instance, in Acts, when they give the account of Jews coming out of Egypt, they say 75 compared to being 70 in the Old Testament account. Would that be around that number?
Probably a different way of counting. In other words, they're counting some different people. I don't remember the details of that. One of them, I think, perhaps is counting Joseph and his cohorts, and the other is counting everybody that came or something. I'd have to look that up again. It's just a fuzzy memory in my mind.
We always chuckle in my classes over the fellow who gave up his view of confidence in Scripture, and he was a learned person. He went to Palestine and looked for biblical sites, and he said to me, personally, he said, in the Bible it says the name of that is such and such until this day. But he said, I was all through the Near East, and there's no place called that today. And he concluded on that basis, he was a learned person, he concluded on that basis that the Scripture was not right. And that, of course, is the opposite of what you're saying.
I think you have to realize that there are many learned people who have no common sense.
That's right. We won't mention any of them by name. Let me, if you're willing, then we'll go back to Mr. Clark. We have a further Islamic question. And, of course, we're welcome to other questions at most any time. I almost lost it, Mr. Clark. I just file a question to show you.
You can lose that one.
Well, this, and I think that every member of the panel ought to listen to this rather carefully because there may be some aspect they'd want to say for it. Now, do you foresee Islam being a part of the worldwide religious system of Revelation 17 and 18? And the next part of this question is really well phrased. Please speculate on how it might become included in or excluded from that system. So this questioner is wise enough not to expect us to know exactly all those things. Do you foresee Islam being a part of the worldwide religious system, Revelation 17 and 18? Please speculate on how it might become included in or excluded from that system.
I'm not a good speculator. When I arrived in Jordan, I was told of a very famous missionary whom I will not mention. If I mentioned, probably most of you would recognize the name, who said, if Israel ever takes control of Jerusalem, and specifically the Dome of the Rock area, the mosque or temple or Mount Moriah site, and I have not been taken to heaven, then I will feel like something has gone wrong with my theology, because he said, Jerusalem is going to be trodden of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Therefore, the Jews will never have this site. Well, he didn't live to see the day when Israel took over the site. Maybe that's what he meant, I don't know. But as a result, I think we have to be extremely careful not to try to force fit things that we see and events that are going on into prophetic scriptures, and especially passages like Revelation. I think in the total picture, Islam has to be taken into account. I think it's a religion that has in its grasp, as we said this morning, 1/6 of the world's population. So certainly it is going to be involved in some way in the total picture. But I would not speculate how. These more learned gentlemen perhaps can speculate better than I, but I wouldn't say. How's that for not answering the question?
Well, I'm not even sure how that is for identifying the more learned gentleman. I think, though, when you phrase it that way, I'll have to ask Dr. McRae. He's going to more learned gentleman, Dr. McRae. Would you have something to say to that point? The point of Islam being involved in this world religious system.
No, I'm supposed to do it. I don't see the point of making guesses, because it always comes out of different places. But this point that Mr. Clark mentioned about the two, the Sunni and the Shia. When I was studying in Berlin, Germany, why naturally foreigners sort of group together because they sort of don't belong to the main group of the population. And I had quite a bit to do with men, with various Muslims there. And I remember one time I was eating with two fellows. One was from Persia and one was from India. And the man from Persia said to the one from India, he said, are you a Shiite or a Sunni? And the man from India said, oh, he says, let's not discuss it. Don't say anything about it. Well, the man said, Persia said, I just like to know. He said, just for curiosity, which are you? And he said, I'm a Sunni. Oh, he said, I'm a Shia. And from then on, either of them was twice as happy to be with me as to be with each other. They felt much more at home and convenient to be with a Christian than to be with a man of the other Muslim sect.
And that may have overtones in it for how different parties will function together. Politics is a big part of this. Any questions you'd like to ask along that line? You can see that we're full of intelligence on that point. Any questions? Yes.
Well, this is probably even on the subject, but Mr. Clark, do you feel that it would be possible for Mr. Bain to be a secret believer? Dr. Laird and I discussed this, an authority of the Old Testament, and he seems to realize what's, why to be in control. Do you think that's possible?
That depends on your theology of belief, I suppose. Some people say there's no such thing as a secret believer.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to hold that view. I think it's possible for anybody to be a real believer if he's trusting Christ. You can know an enormous amount about the Bible. And I know Muslim sheikhs that know the Bible probably better than I do, because they have studied it extensively, but they've done so to refute it in behalf of Islam. Now, I don't know the context of Begin's study of the scripture and what kind of authority he is on matters. Whether he is somehow a secret believer, I don't know. I would certainly like to hope so. The same thing, by the way, is often said about King Hussein of Jordan. Some people say he wears a cross. Well, wearing a cross isn't going to do anything for him. But he also knows the scripture quite well. And I have heard that he trembles at some of the prophecies. And in fact, it was once said that one of the reasons he didn't want to get involved in this whole process was because he didn't want to be responsible for bringing in the prophetic future for the Jewish people. Well, those are all kinds of speculations. And again, I'm not a great speculator. I don't know.
Yes, interesting points. If there's nothing pressing, I have a question to go back to Dr. Newman with, but if there's a point in your mind that's pressing on this discussion, why, we'll be glad to have it.
Yes. Just maybe to be helpful in that direction, from what I know, people who've met him and talked to him, etc., he is a Bible believer, but in the sense of a believer in the Torah, in the sense of the and he has a very strong affinity for evangelical believers like Jerry Falwell and people with the Christian Embassy in Israel, because he views them as being better friends to Israel than a lot of liberal friends of Israel who don't seem to be as reliable. And so he's very friendly, but it doesn't appear that there's a whole lot of evidence that he has embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but that there are just warm feelings between himself and conservative Christians.
Thank you. Did you think he would come out and say so? I mean, he should. And he wouldn't be there in that position.
It would be very difficult for him.
Persecution would be easier.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes, Dr. Newman, we've got lots of religious books that come out of the West, and if someone out of the East, and the, you know, this side of China is what I mean. Forgive me, this side of China, both directions. How's that? If someone asked you why you felt the Bible was preferable or more authentic than the other religious literature of the West, you know, from the Quran to the Vedic literature, what would your response be?
My response would be a semester course in Christian emphasis. obviously, I can't say that I studied all these religions. Anyone has them in detail. But from what I know, they really do not have the kinds of evidence Christianity has got. Unfortunately, many Christians have not helped things at all by making such an emphasis upon faith as though that is believing in spite of evidence, that they've played down the really strong evidence that exists for true Christianity. And yet, I would certainly go with the material like fulfilled prophecy in Scripture, would go with material related to the impact of on human history of the events that occurred at the time of Moses and the events that occurred at the time of Christ, would go with the material related to evidence in science that there's a creator, he's a moral being, these sorts of things. I would go with the evidence of the impact that the work of Christ has made in the lives of people and has made in the lives of societies. I would see maybe four or five different lines of evidence that converge in this area. And to me, they're very, very strong. And I do not know anything comparable in other religions. I have not studied the Islamic apologetics in any great detail. I have a couple of papers waiting for me to read that claim that you can prove the Quran is the word of God because of all the mathematical connections it's got between its words. But if that's anything like what's in Christian circles of that variety, that's basically baloney as far as I can tell. That's Ivan Panin with working out numerical values of all of these words and things. Just glancing over the paper looked like the same stuff. And that merely shows to me that that's just a weak argument.
There's a lot of it done.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The trouble is, many people are snowed by numbers. And a person then working with a little bit of complicated numbers is very much like a person working with three shells and a ball under it and whipping them around quickly. You can fool them every time. I just have no trust in that sort of material.
Remember the old statement that the figures don't lie, but liars figure. Dr. McCray, do you have something you'd like to add to that?
Well, in connection with figures, I think it's rather interesting that the critics divide Isaiah into the first Isaiah and the remainder of Isaiah, and they put 39 chapters in the first and 27 in the second, and we put 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. So there is a remarkable similarity there, but it doesn't prove anything. And before they wrecked the numerical system of the United States by taking in Alaska and Hawaii, the third of the states of the United States began with the first 12 letters of the alphabet. The third of them were the last 12, and the other third were the middle two. And if you took the middle letter of the alphabet and you divided the 48 states into 20. Into two groups of 24, half of them would be in the first half and half in the second. Now those are coincidences. And the world is full of coincidences. And they are really remarkable when you think how they're fit together. 5 years ago, my life was divided into exact sections. That is my teaching life. There was a group of eight on each side, and then there was a group of, I think the 34 in the middle, which divided into two groups that overlapped for 4 years. It was exactly symmetrical. So if I died 5 years ago, I would have had a very symmetrical life. Just like they wrecked the beautiful symmetry of the United States. And when you get into those numbers, you can prove anything, but they don't prove anything at all.
And since I've been around people a long time, and that's my area of expertise, I want you all to know that Dr. McCray is not suggesting that the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts, like the critics do. People are my expertise.
That was the early thing, but now they divide it about 44 when you get through the high spot, the way they divide.
Mr. Clark, do you have any comments you'd like to add?
No.
Okay. Is there any question on the floor you'd like to bring up at this time? Yes.
I read a booklet about a year ago, I think the author was Friedman, on Trinity or the Trinity, which he mentioned that there were 2,500 cases on the expressions for God being a plural or a compound unity of the term. And maybe can't that many cases for a singular term. I was wondering if that were true, why don't the translations reflect this?
Well, maybe I'd better ask Dr. McCray on that. Did you hear that all right, Dr.?
Yes, and I don't know whether it still is, but it used to be customary for editors to use the word we in referring to their opinion. And I find sometimes in writing it's very easy to fall into that. And in all languages there are certain habits of using plural in certain connections and so on. Now, it is a fact that in the Hebrew language, word, which in the Arabic is used in the singular for God, that word is used in the plural to mean God. But it is used with a singular verb. And some call it a plural of majesty. But to get any particular meaning or significance to this feature of the language, I think is going beyond a real effort. It's just the nature of the language.
And also, would you think to limit that plural form to the idea of a trinity would be a little narrow?
Oh, very definitely.
Might mean 10 or 20 or 30 or 100.
Yes, it doesn't prove anything about the character of God. The fact that the plural is used for God that way in the Hebrew portions of the Old Testament, in the Aramaic portions, the singular.
And I saw another question too, I think. Yes.
Yes. I, in witnessing, I use Mark 16:16 as the sequence of salvation and in obedience to God's command to be baptized. Afterwards, our church requires for membership that you are baptized. Many people have been baptized and then believed, and that's backwards according to that verse in my interpretation. So you run up once in a while against the person that that is knowledgeable, has read quite a bit of the Bible, and they say, but there are footnotes in that particular version, Schofield was one of them, that say that these are not, these verses, 9 through 20, are not in the original manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts. And I know, Dr. McCray, you had a writing in the bi-monthly just a couple of sessions ago, which I'm going to currently, from here on, use until I can find something better to back up that verse. But I'm wondering, my question would be, and since the following verses are very controversial for the basis of other religions, serpentism and others, healing, faith, and so on, they're very controversial verses. I'm just wondering.
Well, I would say that's a misinterpretation.
You think it is on those particular things?
Right.
All right. But my question would be, since you are confronted with that sometimes about certain verses not being in the original or oldest manuscripts, do you think there any, would you give that any more weight or disweight to those particular verses?
The fact of the matter is that we have hundreds of manuscripts, more than there are for any other book that's been preserved from ancient times. And no two of them exactly agree. There are little differences in every manuscript from other manuscripts. And personally, I believe that God caused it to be that way as a warning to us not to build anything on one verse, but to compare scripture with scripture. And that everything that he wants us to get out of the Bible is clearly there in the sense that you don't just drop from one verse or find it in one place, but that it's taught in scripture as a whole. And so I say that as far as I'm concerned, whether those last verses of Mark belong, were written by Mark, the book had an ending. There's no question of that. But some of the early manuscripts have a very brief end. And these verses follow very closely with the verses in with the account in Luke. They seem almost like a summary of the account in Luke. Now, whether these verses were the early account of Mark having the ending lost, and somebody making a summary of Luke and putting it on certain manuscripts, while somebody puts a little brief ending on some others, and some manuscripts they just left it out, or not. Personally, I'm not concerned. It's an interesting little fact whether Mark actually wrote it or not. But everything that I find in these verses is taught in somewhere else. So that you don't lose anything if they're not there. If they are there, they simply reiterate and drive home things that are elsewhere. The only thing that is unique in is that they shall take up serpents. And that doesn't mean Christians are to go out and take up serpents, but it means that when people, like Paul on Malta, fall in dangerous situation, God may choose to give them a marvelous deliverance like he did Paul. So that verse was specifically fulfilled at that time. So that, to my mind, it doesn't make any difference whether this was originally in Luke or not. But certainly the book didn't end and they were so afraid. There was an end, and you've got to the other three gospels give you all these facts. So it's purely a matter of interest, you might say. Like there's one manuscript which says that when Peter left the prison, he went down the five steps out of the prison. Well, I don't know whether any other manuscript has it. Certainly most of them don't have the five steps. Were there five steps in the prison? Interesting question, but I don't think it matters.
And we'll save you just a little time there, Mr. Donaldson, because when we write something that's biblical, you don't have to search for anything better. Oh, forgive me. I feel apologetic for that right away.
Your department.
It's often been said that never mind what we are. Well, we have come to 5 minutes after 8. Means we've had a pleasant hour in questions and answers.